Well, good morning. It's good to be gathered together today. It's interesting how sometimes we remember what someone has said, or it sinks in more deeply only after they're gone. Sometimes it might be a fun memory, something we really enjoyed having with someone we love, and we recollect that and look back with fondness on those days. We appreciate them more. Sometimes it's something very serious that we remember that hits us in a greater way when that person we love is gone. We prayed this morning for our sister church in Humboldt and a number of people who have just lost their lives. I'm sure many are recollecting on the last moments they shared with those people. One moment comes to mind for me, not with any of these individuals, but with someone else from our conference. His name was Vern Brown. I don't know if didn't any of you know Vern Brown? Is that name familiar to anybody? I didn't know Vern until a few years ago at convention, and I didn't really get to know him very well, but we had one significant conversation together where he kind of opened up and just expressed to me something of what God had been teaching him, how God had been humbling him and showing him through his life how just what a treasure he had in his wife, and how God was teaching him about cherishing her and loving her. And it was a meaningful conversation, but it hit me again a few months later when I learned that Vern had been tragically taken in an ATV accident. And I realized that was Vern's last words to me, pretty much his only words to me, and it struck me in a new way, just the impact, the importance of what he had said. Sometimes these words mean more to us after someone is gone. Well, why share this morning? We've just been celebrating Easter. We've been celebrating Jesus' death for us and his resurrection from the dead for us. And as we know, the story continues. Jesus doesn't stick around on this earth very long. He's around for some 40 days, and then he ascends back to his Father in heaven. And I expect when Jesus was gone, immediately after he had died, but then even after he'd risen to be with his Father again, I imagined his disciples mulling over and thinking on the things he had said while he was still here. And we see that sometimes in the Gospels. Jesus will say something and let's say the disciples didn't understand it, but later on, after Jesus had risen, then they understood what he meant. Then they think upon it again, they mull over it, and it means more after he's gone. One of the challenges we face when we go through, we follow the church calendar, we celebrate Palm Sunday on one Sunday, and we celebrate the Resurrection Sunday the next Sunday, but we miss a whole portion of what Jesus teaches in between those two Sundays, in that last week of his life, some of those last words Jesus says. And all the gospel writers pay a huge amount of attention to these last things Jesus said. In Mark's gospel, for example, beginning in chapter 11, that's when the last week of Jesus' life before his death and resurrection, chapter 11 through chapter 16 is all that last week. So over a third of the gospel is just the last week of things Jesus is teaching, things Jesus is saying to his followers. And I expect when Jesus was gone, they were going to return and think upon some of those last things he said. All the things he said, but some of those last things as well. The things when Jesus knew he was going to the cross, he said, this is what's important that I share with those who are with me. And so in the next just couple of weeks, we're just going to take a few more weeks in Mark's gospel together. We haven't been able to look at everything. We still won't look at everything. But I want to look back at some of these chapters in between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. Some of these things Jesus taught, some of these last words he shared, and we're going to go back together and mull over these a little bit more, and may they have more impact on us as we go back and think of some of the last things Jesus said to us. So before we look into Mark's gospel again this morning, let's just pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is living and is active, and you teach us out of your word. God, would you teach us this morning, give us ears to hear, and thank you for leaving us with this record of what you have said. Change us through your word, even this morning, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, just to give us the context here, Jesus has entered Jerusalem just a day or so beforehand. And Jesus comes into the temple after he's come into Jerusalem, and it's like as he comes into the temple, he starts to be bombarded with different groups coming to Jesus and challenging him. This is a period of great controversy as Jesus is just about to go to the cross, and we see a number of groups coming to Jesus with asking questions. Now, these aren't innocent questions, just innocent seekers wanting to know. In a lot of cases, these are questions of people who want to trap Jesus in something he says. And so we see, first of all, a group of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes coming to Jesus. And they ask him a question about where Jesus gets his authority. That's at the end of chapter 11. Who gave you this authority? And Jesus answers their question expertly, and he with another question. Well, then we see another group coming to Jesus in chapter 12, some Pharisees, some Herodians, and they're asking Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus gives that memorable answer, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And then a third group comes, some Sadducees, and so Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection, but they make up this strange theoretical question about what if this guy had seven wives and he married each one of them, and whose wife would he be in the resurrection? And Jesus, again, he upends their question and he shows them in the process that actually the resurrection is true. Actually, God is the God of the living. And so group after group we find coming to Jesus, challenging him, asking him questions, trying to stump him, trying to find some reason, to find some mistake in what he's saying so that they'll have a reason to bring charges against him, perhaps even to find reason to put him to death. And look at these encounters more. We're not going to look at them this morning, but I want to look this morning at the last questioner who comes to Jesus. The last questioner is not part of a group, he's just an individual. And this questioner is a scribe. In a sense, he's going to ask the greatest question of all. Because whereas the other groups had sought to trap Jesus, this man seems to have a greater motive lying behind the question he asked. There's a greater reason why he asks it. Look with me at Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" The scribe enters the scene at the end of Jesus' conversation with the Sadducees about the resurrection, and he sees how Jesus answered them so well. And so now he comes and he asks Jesus a question of his own. What commandment is the first of all? And we've seen these scribes before in Mark's gospel. We know they were experts in the Mosaic law. Many of them were also Pharisees, as Matthew records this man was. But the scribes were especially trained. And it seems whenever we encounter these individuals in the gospel, they're always opposing Jesus. They're always challenging Jesus. They're always denying his authority. It was the scribes, remember, who talked about Jesus. Your authority comes from Beelzebul. You're possessed by the ruler of the demons. Scribes again and again are challenging Jesus' authority. And so we might assume this scribe is doing the same thing. After all, he's an expert in the law. He knows the answer to his own question. Perhaps he's just trying to trap Jesus. As Matthew writes in his gospel, this man actually was testing Jesus. You know what that's like? It's like when we're given tests in school. The teachers who gave us those tests, they're not really looking for the answer from us. They want to know if we have the answer. They want to know if we understand the material correctly. This man, in a sense, he is certainly testing Jesus. He wants to see if this Jesus really knows his stuff. Yet there seems to be something more going on in this scribe's question. Later on, as Jesus is actually going to respond rather favorably to this scribe. Mark is going to paint him in a positive light. And what seems is going on here is this scribe is genuinely concerned in his question. He is greatly concerned about God's law, which means he is greatly concerned to know whether or not Jesus is teaching it correctly. The Jewish people, the way to love God, the way to honor God, the way to obey God was through keeping his law. And so this man, this is the ultimate question for him. You say you're on God's side, you say you're from God, well, answer this question for me. What is the first commandment of all? I think we should be encouraged at this point that God is big enough for our questions. I don't know what questions you come this morning, but if you come to God with an honest desire to know him, to honor him, to love him, to seek him, God is big enough for your questions, whatever those may be. commandment is the first of all? The scribe asks. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Where does Jesus get his answer? We've just had it read to us in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Jesus isn't making up this answer on the spot. He's simply telling the scribe something that has already been written hundreds of years beforehand, something God has already said. We need to know what God has said. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5 was a passage near to the heart of any devout Jew. It was a passage they would recite. They would inscribe in special places. They would attempt in so many ways to remember and to live by. The passage as a whole came to be called simply the Shema, because that's the first Hebrew word in the passage, Shema, which means hear. And as it's already been read, the passage in Deuteronomy says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And to underscore the importance of the Shema, as it goes on, as we heard read after that, God says, this is how you're to keep it. You are to teach it diligently to your children. You're to bind it, whether literally or figuratively. You're to bind it on your hand and on your forehead. You're to inscribe this on your doorposts and on your gates. It's to define you in your house and in the cities. All your homes and all your lives are to be defined by this word. As one author writes, the Shema functioned as Israel's pledge of allegiance. And what did this word declare? That Yahweh, the one true God, is our God. That he is one. Whereas it can also be translated that he alone is our God. The people had only one God. He is one. And because of who God is, God's people were to love him with all their heart, Deuteronomy says. And heart could include the idea of the mind there. With all their heart and with all their soul and with all their might. This is the word which was to be near and dear to the hearts of the whole Israelite nation. And this is the very answer Jesus gives to the scribe. Jesus declares to this man who God is based on the Shema. He says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I think the scribe would be encouraged to hear that. Jesus comes, not as some rival teacher challenging the claims of God. No, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's firmly within Orthodox Jewish teaching here. And it's because of who God is, God's people are to love him with all they have, with heart, with soul, with mind, and with strength. So Jesus is just declaring to this man what God has said to his nation from ages past. This is nothing new. God's expectations, his requirements of his people have not changed. This first commandment is the same now as it was then. This is your God. He is one, him and him alone, and you must love him with all that you have. Now, what does this mean for the scribe? What does this mean for us to hear Jesus say this? I think we need to see two things about this command before we move on. First of all, loving God means something definite. It would be a danger for us this morning that we could go away with this vague, misty notion that I have to love God, which means somehow I have to have happy thoughts about him and feel warmly about him and try to do nice things for him. No, loving God means something definite. To give a much very different example, if I'm to say I love peanut butter on toast, okay, that means something definite. It means I'm going to eat that if you give it to me. If I say I love my wife, that means something definite. It means I'm going to be faithful to her. I'm going to provide for her. I'm going to encourage her and build her up. If I say I love God, which is something on a totally different plane, if I say I love God, that means something definite. For the scribe, when he heard, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," that meant something definite to him. Remember, the Shema comes in the context of the book of Deuteronomy, which is God's law to his people. And so the scribe knew, if I'm going to love God, that means thou shalt have no other gods before me. That means thou shalt not make any graven image. That means you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It means something definite. The same is true in the New Testament. John will write in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." It means something definite for us. It's not some pie-in-the-sky notion up there of thinking nice thoughts. It means, at the very least, that with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, I will apply myself to understanding and obeying the instructions of my God to me. Which means I have to know what he said to me if I really care about loving him. So loving God means something definite. But secondly, notice Jesus doesn't begin simply with the command. He begins by saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's not the command. He's saying, this is who God is. While pointing to some definite action, this means something definite, this command points us back to the whole reason we do any of these things in the first place. The whole reason we do anything we do, the whole reason we follow any of these commands, is because of who God is. It's because the Lord alone is our God. It's because of who he is and what he has done to make us his people. We want to love him because of what he's done for us. The Bible, God's word, is never a dead regime of just a list of do's and don'ts. If we read it that way, we've not understood what the Bible is all about. The Bible is all about our relationship with our God, God making us his people. And in gratitude and thanksgiving to God, we say, "You are my God, I love you." That's why we see people in the Old Testament saying, "God, I love your law. I love your law." Why? Because God has saved them. God has loved them with an everlasting love. We see that in the New Testament. That passage I quoted from 1 John 5:3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." It goes on and says, "And those commandments are not burdensome." It's not a burden. Have you known that? Do you know the experience of loving someone so much? When you're willing to serve them and do things for them, it's not a burden. You want to. You love to do it because you love that person. Perhaps that person has blessed you in an amazing and wonderful way. That's the motive behind this, who God is and what God has done for us in making us his people. Therefore, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, with everything you have. Now, Jesus isn't quite done yet. The scribe has asked, what is the first commandment? But of course, Jesus goes on. He's given them the first, but then he goes on and says the second, verse 31. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The man has asked Jesus for one commandment, but Jesus gives him two. Again, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament here, this time from Leviticus 19:18. So Jesus had to go to another part of Scripture to get this, but why does he say this? And the answer, of course, is that the first commandment requires the second. To obey the first demands that we obey the second. I cannot love God, as John writes in 1 John 4:12. I cannot love God while at the same time hating my brother. If I fail to love my brother, I have failed also to love God. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The two commandments go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. So just as the love of God means something definite, so the love of my brother at least means something definite. For the scribe, he would have known what this meant. It meant, okay, I shall not murder, I will not commit adultery, I won't steal, I won't covet. It meant all those things. That's how I love somebody. This means something for us today too. And Paul summarizes it well in Romans chapter 13. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." You want to love somebody? You want to sum up all the laws, all the commandments, all these things? What it means? It means all these things. It's a summing up of the law. It's a fulfilling of these things. It means something definite for us. But again, the motive, the heart, the driving force behind all of these things is because of what God has done for us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Therefore, you'll love God and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Jesus' answer to the scribe is certainly amazing, and the scribe seems to think so. Verse 32, the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." The scribe agrees with Jesus. This, you're right. And the scribe makes an important observation. He's saying to love God and to love my neighbor in this way is more important than the sacrifices. It's more important than all these outward forms of worship. Now that was a big step in that day. Remember, Jesus has just cleansed the temple. People have been worshiping God in theory. They've been going through all these forms of worship on the outside, but really their hearts haven't been right before God. People are holding to this form of religion on the outside, but really they aren't obeying God's commands. But this scribe gets it. He says, you know what? To love you and to love those around me is more important than all those sacrifices, than all that stuff. He gets it. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You're onto something here, Mr. Scribe. You're getting it. At the heart of what God has always wanted of his people was that they would love him with all of their being, that they would love others as themselves. It's not first and foremost about the externals of religion. It never was. You're not far from the kingdom of God, scribe, because in God's kingdom, that's what we will see, people loving God fully because of what he has done, people loving others as themselves, even more than themselves. So as we go into this coming week, and as we seek to apply these great commandments to our lives, I trust you'll see, first of all, that we fall far short of this, that we do not love God with all we have. We fail to obey him. We fail to remember what he's done. And we often don't love others as ourselves. And we need to repent of that. And to continue to repent of that as God, by his Holy Spirit, reveals the truth of our hearts to us, how unloving we really are. But then as we repent of that, our eyes need to be drawn somewhere else, somewhere beyond ourselves. Rather than just kicking ourselves and determining to do better, when we see the smallness of our love for God and for others, our eyes need to be drawn beyond ourselves to something, to someone else. You see, when Jesus gave these greatest commandments to the scribe, he was not giving them as an empty word of theory, like a teacher in a lecture hall talking about an idea that he or she has never tried themselves. Jesus was in the very process of doing exactly what this commandment required. He was loving the Father with all he had, which meant obeying and doing the will of his Father. We're going to see in a few chapters Jesus coming into the garden and saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus loving God the Father with all he has, and which means Jesus loving his neighbor as himself, even beyond himself, to the giving up of his life for people. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus alone would perfectly fulfill these commandments of God. And so he is the one we have to look to today. When our love has grown cold, we need to see and to remember the one who has loved the Father and who has loved us perfectly. John says, "See what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." We need to see and remember who our God is and what he has done. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, because he died for us to save us. The Lord our God, the Lord is one." We need to see Jesus, God the Son, who is our God, who through his death and through his resurrection has made us his people if we trust in him. And so we love because he first loved us. We need to see and to know his love for us. Paul will write to the believers in Rome that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now by God's Spirit, we are enabled to know his love in a way we never had before. We are changed by his love. And so now by his Spirit, we bear the fruit of love in our relationships with each other. But we need to look to Jesus. When my love fails, I need to repent, I need to be honest before God, and I need to look to Jesus, the one who has loved me perfectly, the one who has loved God the Father perfectly. And we love because he first loved us. We're going to pray. I want to invite you to stand with me as we pray. And may the words of this prayer be yours, a prayer from Scripture, that we would know God's love and that we would love others because of how great he has loved us in dying for us and arising again for us. Let's pray. For this reason, we bow before you, O Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And we ask that you would grant us, according to the riches of your glory, that you'd strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And we ask that being rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to understand, to comprehend with all of God's people what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Let us know your love more and more, Father. We thank you for what you have done. We praise you. And by your Spirit, would you produce this love in us for you and for one another. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated.